And so Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to verse 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Straight over to Tom Bernardo.
Thanks, Mikey, and good afternoon, everybody. Lovely to see you. Thanks for joining us at the St. Nick's Talks. There can't be many claims more offensive in the Bible than the claim that we are in need of salvation. That is, than the claim that we need rescuing, deliverance, preservation. The claim that is right at the very heart of the Christian gospel. For it's the helpless they need rescuing, the feeble, the defenseless, the weak, the poor, decrepit, or the useless. The swimmer, they need rescuing when dragged out by a current, but to get yourself in that state is just foolish. And we, of course, feel strong, not weak. At least we're independent. When we need help, we look to ourselves, not others. We hate the thought of being weak, considered weak or defenseless. We do not like to admit our dependence. And yet what just confronts us here in Romans chapter 1 is that as a world, we are in need of deliverance. At chapter 1 verse 16, which we considered last week, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, that is, for the deliverance of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God offers deliverance, offers rescue. He offers to save us. But the question is, why do we need salvation? Why does God need to help us? Why do we need him to rescue us? What is it that leaves us needing salvation? Well, I think that is the question that Paul answers in these verses, or at least he begins to give his answer to. God is angry with us. That's what he says. God is angry with us on account of our unrighteousness, by which we suppress what's plainly true, i.e., that God is the God who made us, who designed us and who rules us. It is him that we should pledge our allegiance to. Each one of us needs rescue, says Paul, from his terrifying judgment, from his righteous wrath directed at me and you. Oh, we each must give account to him. He'll one day sit in judgment over us, but we are all condemned because of the things that we have chosen to do. 3 points down on the handout that we learn from these three verses. And here is the, I want to say, offensive and very, very confronting gospel truth. And here's the first thing. Here is why we need to be saved. Point one, God is angry with us. Let me read again those verses, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God, writes Paul, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. They are without excuse. To say that God is angry is to many people an abhorrence. He's a God of mercy, of love, and of truth. But let me be clear right at the start that his anger isn't like our own kind of annoyance. He doesn't just have a temper like me and you. That word wrath, verse 18, refers to his entirely legitimate hatred of human evil. His indignation, his righteous indignation at all the evil things we choose to do. And he is, of course, entitled to feel such burning anger, not least because of what we're made to do. We're made, says the Bible, to give him glory, to reflect his righteous character, to worship him. That is what we're made to do. God made us for a purpose, in his image, for his glory. It is him that we are all accountable to. And knowing that he's angry, it's a thought that is quite terrifying. It terrifies me, at least. I don't know about you. This awesome God of power, him who made us, who is glorious, he can destroy sinful people like me and like you. You know, you sometimes hear, don't you, the God of the Old Testament was terrifying, merciless. We should all sort of boo as he walks onto the stage. Richard Dawkins, I think most famously, has popularized this belief that if you actually spend the time chasing up in the Bible the incidents he refers to, you'll discover that most of what he says is willfully untrue. But some people read the Bible as the God of the Old Testament, he is scary, full of fury, he's out to get you. But then along comes Jesus, and the story is much more friendly, one of love, of mercy. God will just accept you. The reality, of course, is what we find in the Old Testament a foretaste of the full anger of God. His anger unpropitiated. We'll come back to that word in future weeks. His anger unpropitiated. Anger against sinners. We see terrifying, righteous, divine wrath. And that God is still angry. His anger, verse 18, is being revealed against, verse 18, the unrighteousness of men. He is angry in the present, and he'll show his full displeasure on a coming day known as the day of wrath, the day of his judgment. God is angry with us. God is angry with us. That is why we need to be saved. And it is with us he's angry, says Paul, because of our unrighteousness. It is that which provokes his righteous wrath. And we're on now to the second of those three handout headings. God is angry with us because of our unrighteousness. I'm going to read verse 18 again. For the wrath of God, writes Paul, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Unrighteousness means wickedness, proclivity for evil, for wrongdoing, for rebelling against God. Ungodliness, verse 18, lack of reverence for deity. We do not give two hoots about our God. And that describes each one of us. By nature, we're unrighteous. We are rebels against our Creator God. Paul builds here to a great climax to assert nobody is righteous. We are all on course to face God's righteous wrath. And of course, to believe otherwise takes quite astounding arrogance. To presume upon the favour of this God. To think God must quite like us because we're relatively righteous. We are not like him or her or part of that particularly obnoxious squad. You know, I met for lunch the other day with a guy convinced that he is righteous, okay? He is convinced that he is in the clear, he is in the right with God. He would probably tell you that he lives his life with no regard for God or his commandments. He's very important, at least in his own mind. He has no real time for God. And yet he thinks he might invite the Lord God to his wedding. It's a big day, he told me. I should do it before God. It is only appropriate to have a Christian wedding. It's important. I ought to get married in the house of God. Well, what astounding arrogance to presume on the favor, on the blessing of the God that you have rejected. To think that you're so righteous that it is somehow appropriate to summon him, invite him into your marriage like a sort of pet dog. Which one of us can say that we have lived lives that are righteous? That is, we have never, for a moment, ignored God. We've always, in our speech and thoughts, intended to love others. We have just done good. We've always obeyed God. Well, I can say that this speaker can't. I would not withstand judgment on the basis of my works before God. A life marked by ungodliness, unrighteousness, and wickedness, it rightly provokes anger from this God. Unless we claim an innocence, a sort of ignorance of judgment, no knowledge of any creator God, unless we claim in our defense no knowledge of God's standards, we just didn't know that we were supposed to obey God. Our third point says it's obvious by looking at the universe. It is obvious this world belongs to God. This world, it shows God's attributes, but lest it spoil our enjoyment, we suppress that truth that it belongs to God. Just let me read out those verses for us one last time. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse. A look around the universe shows plainly these two attributes. God's powerful, verse 20, and he's God. The sky, writes the psalmist, proclaims his handiwork. The stars declare his glory. We ourselves, in fact, show something of the brilliance of God. I was exchanging emails last week with Professor Richard Buggs, evolutionary biologist at Queen Mary's University, senior research leader at Kew Gardens, and he very kindly forwarded me this wonderful article taken from this month's edition of The Biologist, which it won't surprise you to know is not a magazine I ordinarily subscribe to, but it's all about the human brain, written by a non-Christian. Listen to what this guy says. From a biological perspective, the trouble is that we do not understand enough about how the brain works. The paramount problem is that the thin protrusions that connect neurons to one another are notoriously difficult to track, and there are a truly vast number of them. After all, a human brain has 86 billion neurons, and every one of them has multitudes of long, thin strands protruding from its main cell body, creating an unfathomably complex network of connections. So far, a minuscule piece of brain, a million times smaller than a cubic millimeter, has been mapped out in detail, containing 1,407 axons, 193 dendrites, connected by around 1,700 synapses. Even then, we don't really know yet how to interpret such a detailed map of connections. To think our human brain evolved without the help of God, that we became cognizant creatures from a swamp, Well, of course, it is quite ludicrous. But it is more convenient to live that lie than serve our Maker God. The world he's made is brilliant. But we, in our unrighteousness, suppress the truth, verse 18, about God. Of course, God's rightly cross with us. Of course, we'll face his anger on that judgment day, the righteous wrath of God. And we will face that anger unless God steps in to rescue us. Unless someone can turn aside that wrath. Salvation from God's anger. That is what we are in need of. We need rescue from the righteous wrath of God. Well, there's more to say. There is good news of rescue, of salvation. There is good news of Jesus Christ who turned aside God's wrath. But that's how we should leave it, and I hope you'll come back next week. We need rescue. We need rescue from the righteous wrath of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this lunchtime very aware, having read these verses, that but for a rescue, we would be on course to face your wrath. We acknowledge, Father, the diagnosis of this passage that by nature we are unrighteous, we're godless, we don't care about you. We are deserving of your right, proper, proportionate wrath. And so we want to pray this lunchtime, Father, that you would help us to believe the Christian gospel, this announcement we saw last week of righteousness that comes from you, our God. And we want to ask that you'd help us to believe it and then help us to proclaim it, this power of salvation, the righteousness of God. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.